And that was a joke. We expect you to be here no matter how bad our preaching is. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Isn't that a great place to be? I'm loving this study. I'm enjoying it tremendously. And I hope you are too. Learning a lot from it. Looking forward to college tomorrow night. A lot of good things in that to be taught tomorrow night as well. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Let's stand to our feet as we read just a couple of verses here. We're talking about the good fight. We talked about the bad fight last week. We talked about the good fight. We'll continue that discussion tonight. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom, and by name he calls them, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, again we bow our heads and thank you for this word. I pray that you would help me to be faithful in the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A good warfare, we said, it's important because there's a great goal at stake. Also, a good warfare is oftentimes called a spiritual warfare in the Bible. A good fight, a good warfare to fight is for sound theology. We need to be willing to stand for sound theology. Also, to defend those doctrines which are essential to the Christian faith, and there are many of them. And we talked about last week that we can't rest. We can't stop. Hebrews chapter 11 was the closing chapter we looked at, where there's just this long line of faithful people who stuck by the stuff the entire time. I'm going to change glasses. I can't see with these real glasses. I put on fake reading glasses. That stuck by the stuff no matter what they went through, some of them being sawn asunder. And now we come to the discussion, a little bit of church history so you can understand better what we're dealing with. We're talking about the warfare that was clearly seen in the New Testament. Jesus was constantly facing false doctrine. Constantly. If you just read the Gospels, any one of them as a matter of fact, you will see that he's constantly running into false doctrine. And the challenge of that false doctrine was that much of it was established as the tradition. It's now, this is how we do it. It doesn't matter what Moses said or anything else. And that's what Jesus was always calling them back to. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, every one of them were guilty of it. And he would say, that's the commandment of men. You need to be dealing with the commandments of God, letting those be the guideline. Every New Testament epistle, there isn't a New Testament epistle that doesn't in some way deal with sound doctrine. Even little Philemon, the book that you think deals with Onesimus and nothing else, has fantastic sound doctrine in it. The enemies that were within the church and without the church, Paul dealt with in dealing with heresy. But you know, our church history beyond the New Testament is rife with a warfare. A good warfare we are thankful for. That if you remember, the very first church council had to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't even 300 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when they held the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And here we were trying to discuss the matter of the Trinity. Is God a Trinity? And it was settled there. But then in 431, the church council at Ephesus began to deal with defending the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Is God really fully in charge of everything? They were having to debate this. Who is God? Is He really powerful enough? And the real enemy that had a name then was a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius was arguing that God didn't predestine anything. Everything was chance. Man was innately good. He wasn't really that bad of a guy. And he had complete free will to do anything he wanted to do. Now, Pelagius was denying even something that we call theologically the doctrine of original sin. He didn't believe that man was really fallen. He just thought he was just wounded a little bit, just injured a little bit, and just needed some help, just needed some encouragement. All the while, there were arguments going on over the deity of Christ. They were gradually settled, all these different arguments, at the Council of Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, Chalcedon in 451. But the attacks never really stopped against the church. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the way of salvation came under attack. And eventually, because of doctrinal error, there became an attempt to reform the church. Men like Calvin and Zwingli were at the forefront of this. Then Martin Luther. And these men were standing firm on what they believed. And Scripture had to be defended as the alone standard for faith and practice, which became known as sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase for Scripture alone. They said there's got to be a standard that we can stop at and say, how do we decide what there is to believe and do? They said, well, we need something that's unchanging. They said, well, we've got to go back to the Scripture. And that was introduced as sola scriptura. Then Christ had to be defended as the only mediator between man and God. Not a priest, not a pope. And so that defense, that warfare became known as solus Christus, or Christ alone. So this became the battle cry during the Reformation era. Then faith itself came under attack. They began to argue about faith, and it had to be defended as the only instrument of justification. And that became known as sola fide, or faith alone. And eventually, grace itself had to be defended because it was redefined. Grace began to be something that happened in church. Grace would be given to you by God if you came to the Mass. Grace would be bestowed upon you if you were baptized. Grace would be bestowed upon you if you were in obedience and you did confessions to the priest. Then you had grace given to you. They were redefining it. So it had to be shown to be the only power of God for salvation. They label that in Latin sola gratia, or grace alone. Behind me right now, there's a sign that declares all of those doctrines in total. It became kind of the main theme of the Reformation, because those doctrines had to be defended to promote the greater glory of God, who is worthy to be praised. And it became soli Deo gloria, or glory to God alone. All glory must go to Him. It can't go to the priest. It can't go to the church. It can't go to baptism. It can't go to anything. It's got to go to God. You've got to give Him glory alone. Well, that was the Middle Ages and the Reformation, and so many things happened during that time, and we moved forward, and many other battles were fought in the church over doctrine. Good warfare was fought. The 20th century wasn't a time for a pause in defending the faith, because it was during this time that a movement known as fundamentalism took up the case for the Word of God. Modernism and higher criticism began to cast doubts on the Bible. German critics began to ask questions like, well, how do we know the Bible's the Bible? And instead of answering the question, began to rewrite the Bible and imagine something different. But in the midst of fundamentalism, the fighting for the cause of the Bible, even they began to adopt heretical methods of evangelism that once again began to center on man-made decisions. The altar call was invented during this time as a way to get people to make decisions for Christ. There had never been such a creature in the existence of the church prior to this time. Modern soul winning meant not giving the gospel, but pressing for an immediate response. In other words, you played the Holy Spirit's part. There was psychological manipulation for a person to profess something that God had not actually done in their heart. And what happened was the church became populated with goats. And with that, the feeding arrangements had to be changed. Goat feed became the norm, which was entertainment. It became a central catalyst to begin to drive the emerging church, while sheep, being true to their nature, stayed in those churches and followed along, starving for true Bible teaching. Now, the point of this short sketch of church history, which left much out, is that there has never, ever in history been a time when God's people was not trying to fight the good fight. That they were not fighting a warfare. The history of the church confirms the necessity of Paul's charge to Timothy, and that it is still relevant today. We've got to continue to fight the good fight. Until Christ returns, the people of God will be engaged in a perpetual war against unsound doctrine because it comes up constantly. I was just hearing today about 12 points that the church needs to consider, written by a millennial. Some of you may have seen the little video clip of that where they deal with some of those points. And the modern society is trying to redefine the church in order to make the church something God never intended it to be. Now, the Christian faith is going to constantly need to be defended, not only from paganism and heresy, but even within our own ranks, as many of the people who are saved from out of the world will bring baggage with them from the world, and they'll set it down on the steps of the church, and they'll say, "Let's open it up and at least look at it and see, can we use some of this baggage I've brought in from the world? Maybe there'll be something here to help our services." It's exactly what Nadab and Abihu imagined as they brought strange fire into the temple, even after God had clearly said what was to be there, and they were destroyed. It is always said that when the church was persecuted, it grew. That the church has grown on the blood of the martyrs. And it's true, we do see the church continuing to grow in the midst of persecution. But what we contend for is not for persecution and pray that it comes to us that we might see the church grow, but that we would have a solid, true faith and peace to enjoy it. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 31 is the very verse that we would go to for that argument. I've heard people say, "I just wish we could just be persecuted and be drug off to prison and be beaten half to death, because boy, then the church would really grow." Well, what about Acts chapter 9 and verse 31? What about it? "Then had the churches rest." You know what it is for a church to have rest? That means the persecution had ceased. There was a favorable government environment where the church was not in the bullseye. During this particular time in history, you can look right about that time, Rome was having its own problems. Rome was suffering with a nutty leader who absolutely couldn't hold things together. And at that point in history, in Acts 19:31, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. They were being strengthened in this time, and they were not under persecution, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They grew in a time of peace. We're arguing now, "Oh, the church isn't growing right now because we've got it too easy." No, you know what the symptoms of this church that were multiplied were? That they were being edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And we can't say that about most churches. That's where we want to be, because we want to be multiplied. I want to see our church multiply in accordance with God's will. So we're trying to defend the faith. We're trying to make sure that we are fighting a good fight so that we can have an atmosphere just like Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. We long for peace, and rightly so. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 prayed exactly for that. That God would unite His people. And let me tell you something, the only way that we can be united is to be in agreement with our doctrine. That's the only way we can be fully united, is if we are holding to His doctrine. Turn over to to John chapter number 17. Let's look at that portion of Scripture. This is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, you think it starts out Our Father, but it doesn't. That's the model prayer. This is, in fact, the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord prayed for His people. And we look at John 17 and we see some important things about knowing His Word and knowing Him. Verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." What hour had come? Well, the very next chapter, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas goes his way to betray. All of this happens. So the hour has come. And this is what He says, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh." Here is a declaration of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all flesh. Over every human, Jesus has absolute power. That is exactly what this is saying. "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life." So Jesus gives eternal life to who? "As many as Thou hast given Him." Now here is this absolute sovereign declaration that the only people that Jesus will give eternal life to are those that have been given to Him by the Father. And we are in a nation right now that declares right the opposite of that. Oh no, that's not how a person gets to Christ. A person gets to Christ by deciding right in here. I sat on the edge of the hospital bed with somebody in Mom's hospital room having this very discussion. As they were very determined to argue, no, man has everything to do with the decision. And I kept saying, no, not at all. In fact, the Bible clearly says Jesus has power over all flesh. To what end? That He should give eternal life. To who? As many as Thou givest Him. Now, if you think that's an oversight, we'll continue reading. "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Jesus Christ did everything that God had intended for Him to do. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." The eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ is now stated in His prayer. It's interesting what Jesus tells us about Himself in His prayer to the Father. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world." So God gave them to Him. "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word." Wow. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee." They understand that now. "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." Now this is the Lord's Prayer for His children. "And all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee." So He's telling him, "I'm about to come to you. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." So here is the declaration of unity. "I want You to keep them, and also I want them to be one with one another as You and I are, Father, in perfect agreement with all things. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So it was intended all along that Judas would not stay with this group. It was intended all along that Judas never was one of them. It was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So it was already planned long before any of these fellows were ever born. It was before Judas's time that Judas would fall. And I hear the argument so often, oh no, you know, everybody's got a choice, preacher. Well, Judas didn't have a choice, folks. It was prophecy that this would happen to the man. Prophecy. And we want to try to make God in our own image. And friend, when you do that, you have created to yourself an idol. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So it isn't his goal to, oh, they're having trouble, let me just get them out of here. He says, no, just keep them from sinning. Keep them from falling. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Okay, now this is an important part of unity and protecting ourselves from heresy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Okay, that's very generic. What do you mean, truth? Well, the next line tells us, thy word is truth. I need to know what the basis for my sanctification will be. It will be whatever is written in the Word of God. That is what I must use as my basis to become more and more like Christ. How can I become more and more like Christ? As Pastor Josh said Sunday in his afternoon sermon, which was a great help to my soul. It is not the latest book on the shelf at the bookstore. It is not the commentaries of our favorite guys. It is His Word. This is how we will become more and more like Christ. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, and this is a beautiful promise for us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Praise the Lord for that. That's us. That they all may be what? One. Okay, but this whole idea of unity and ecumenicalism, everybody's got to get along, they'll come to this verse, where Jesus prayed it will all be one. But wait, He clarifies and makes it very specific as to what that is. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's the basis for how we're to be one. That they also may be one, how? In us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How's the world going to believe that God sent Jesus Christ to the earth? He's going to look at the believers and see that they agree with the doctrines of Jesus Christ. That they're in tune with that doctrine. That it is not that they have agreed to disagree over foundational doctrines. Well, I know you believe salvation is by grace and you believe it's through the Mass. But, you know, we all love Jesus. Well, then you love a different Jesus if that's the case. Because He's given us one truth and one method of sanctification. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. How? Even as we are one. Again, the description there. He wants them to be one, but He wants them to be one like Jesus and God are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a comfort for the believer to know that God loves us even like He loved His own Son. That is a great comfort to me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a powerful picture of being in unity in doctrine. It is that we would agree with Jesus, and that we would be in agreement like Jesus is in agreement with God, and God is in agreement with Jesus. So we must know Him, and the only way we can know Him is by knowing His Word. But if you believe that doctrinal unity can be achieved without a fight, then don't pay any attention to anything I've told you about history, because it's been a fight to maintain doctrinal unity. Nor do you really know anything about Scripture if you believe that doctrinal unity can be gained without a fight or a struggle. So my question is it enough to say that we believe in Jesus? And just say we can all sit around the table as long as we say we believe in Jesus. Well, I would say it's not enough. And here's why. As soon as someone says, well, all we need to do is agree to believe in Jesus, somebody there should ask the question, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is He a man? Is He God? Is He the God? Is He the only God? Is He sufficient for our salvation? Or are there other things that must be added to His grace? Is He alive? If so, where? What is He doing now? Why did He come in the first place? Why did He leave? And is He coming back? And 1,000 more questions could be asked about this Jesus that we say we believe in. Just discussing that one topic alone will separate every crowd. It will divide every naysayer. Every time I hear the term, and I know they're not all this way, so don't. Well, I don't care if you judge me over this, but it just don't be angry with me. But every time I hear the phrase, community Bible study, every time I hear that phrase, I kind of cringe, because you know why? You can't have a community Bible study without an agreement to avoid conflict. I used to attend community Bible studies years ago, and every time we would go to one, whoever was in charge of it would always have this opening caveat. Now, we're not here to bring any of y'all to our side. That's not our goal. Nor are we here to cause division in your churches. Nor are we here to argue with one another. We are here to come together on the common ground that every one of us love Jesus. That's what this is about. Glorifying the Lord, growing in knowledge of Him, and loving Jesus. But there is an inevitable and a perpetual warfare in that statement that is unavoidable, because there is going to be truth and error mixed every time, and someone is going to have to sit on their hands if they're going to stay in that Bible meeting and agree to keep their mouth shut for the cause of truth. You're going to have to. Because there's no possible way with the dozens of stripes of Baptists in this community, and Methodists and Presbyterians and Church of God's and Episcopalians and Catholics that are going to show up at a community Bible study, that everybody's going to be able to hold their hands and sing Kumbaya and get along. It can't happen. Well, our Bible study has been going on for a long time without any error. You know why? Because you haven't dealt with the questions that I just asked about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the minute you start dealing with those questions, is He sovereign? Pop open John 17 and start reading that and asking some questions at the next Bible study, community Bible study you're at, and watch them ask you not to come back. You know why? Because that's the Word of God, and that's not what they want. They want the latest book that y'all are studying together. That's what they want you to study. Not John 17, which declares Jesus to be exactly who He is, which puts everybody on the run, or puts you on the run, because He said, I have given them Thy Word, and the world hath hated them. We are hated for this doctrine. And I don't stand here and go, I'm so bad. Boy, don't you love to be hated? I don't like to be hated by anybody. I hate conflict. I try to avoid conflict. Some of you are like, I don't mind conflict. I love conflict. Boy, that's good. Well, good for you. I don't. I'm uncomfortable with conflict. I want there to be peace. But I know full well when you give the truth, there's not going to always be peace. And I assure you, at your next community Bible study, wherever it may be, wherever you're involved in, I mean, I know I was involved with one where a guy did pull this stunt. He said, I'm going to have to leave this Bible study. And he goes, and here's why. He said, I was reading John 17 the other day, and I know half of you don't believe this. And if I believe this, it's only going to make some of y'all mad. And I was like, what? I had no idea. I remember we were meeting, we were in Florida at a community Bible study. I remember all the guys there, and the guy stood up and read that. He said, John 17 says this, and I know half of you people down here don't believe this, maybe more than that. And it was a preacher that said, you're right, we don't believe that. That's heresy. I mean, he just read it from the Bible. He said, all I did was read this scripture verse here. That ain't right. We don't believe that. That ain't what I was taught. Okay. He left, and everybody was like, as he's walking out, drummed him out of the door. I was sitting over there going, I read that before. How come I never saw that? Am I blind? I've been saved since I was 16 years old. Have the preachers been cherry-picking the verses this entire time? Shame on me for not reading it. I've got a wife and children that I'm responsible to. And it became a journey at that point for me, literally a journey in grace. To begin to see, what does God actually say in His Word, and what have I been taught? And it was a long and it was a hard journey, and I did say goodbye to a lot of friends, preacher friends even. I said, no, man, and that's not where we're at. A pastor has got to constantly be watching his flock, defending them, correcting them, teaching them, trying to convince them that the world doesn't have anything worth wasting our time on. And these false doctrines will eat away as doth a canker. So the good fight is at least three things. And we'll be through tonight. Now, there's a lot more facets. I'm going to be extremely general when I say the good fight is these three basic things. The first thing is biblical inerrancy. You've got to have a foundation. The issue that God's Word must be obeyed as truth is always under attack. If you don't believe it, just start talking to folks about biblical inerrancy, and what you're going to get is, well, that's in the Old Testament. That'll be something that'll fall out of somebody's pie hole right off the bat. Well, that's in the Old Testament, preacher. You're right, that's all Jesus had to preach from. And by the way, that's all Paul ever studied. And as a matter of fact, all the applications that we have in the New Testament are drawn from that one place. That's it. What do you do with that? Jesus was an Old Testament prophet. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was the Old Testament because He was the Word. Because in the beginning was the Word. So be extremely careful when somebody throws that one out to you. Translations abound that disagree with one another, and the very source documents that they claim to be translated from, they disagree with them. Which is amazing to me. We must defend the fact that without an inerrant word, we don't have anything to stand on to argue from. The foundation of Christ is shaky if His words contradict. So biblical inerrancy is something worth fighting for. Secondly, salvation through Christ alone, which ought to be a non-issue for us. We ought to not even question the statement, salvation through Christ alone. That ought to be something we believe in. In fact, everybody in here probably have friends that would agree with salvation through Christ alone, but are caught up in false religions that don't practice it. I can tell you how many Church of Christ friends that I have personally that I know, people that are in the Church of Christ movement that say, oh, now I don't believe baptism saves you. No, I don't believe that. I believe it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now corner them. So you're saying, well, no, I didn't say that. But I think Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. But what you're saying is, no, I didn't say that. Because that isn't what they believe. If I believe salvation was in Christ alone, there's no way I'd sit under a preacher telling me something else. No way would I do that. I would call him out for what he was and say, you're a liar and a heretic. Christ is the only way to heaven. It is not through a tank of water. It's not through a church membership. And I would have to divest myself of any interest in that assembly. So when they tell you that, understand they aren't telling you everything. They're redefining terms. Some claim Jesus for salvation. They demand certain signs that must follow them. Or you really don't have salvation. Oh, you believe in Jesus. Have you spoken in tongues? Has God given you the gift of whatever? I'm not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm talking about tongues and healings and other things that have clearly ceased after the apostles died. Other have friends and families that claim Jesus for salvation, but they secure their salvation through their own personal good works. I'm really a good person. I was baptized in a correct manner. Some folks know, or some know folks that believe that Jesus is a way, but He's not the only way. He's a way. You can get there through Jesus, but He's not the only way. That's kind of close-minded, don't you think? We have to remember 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, for there is one God, one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's in our next chapter. There's only one way there. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His is the only name. That's it. There isn't another one. What about them heathens in the foreign country, brother? They ain't heard the name of Jesus yet. Well, would you like to read this verse one more time? And see if there's a parenthesis in there, or maybe an asterisk at the bottom of the page, except for the pagans in the backwoods of Africa. It's not there, folks. You see, heaven and hell isn't some little game where we can tritely put whoever we want in heaven. I think John 17 cleared that up for us. It's heavy, isn't it? It's serious that your neighbor might perish and spend eternity in hell. The next time your religious friends quote Acts 2:38 to you, you're familiar with it. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Either ask them what the gift of the Holy Ghost is, and that will shut most of them down, or remind them that one chapter later, the same preacher doesn't mention baptism at all, but gives the same appeal, and as many are saved. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. No baptism mentioned. So we fight for biblical inerrancy, number one, salvation through Christ alone, number two, and finally, and lastly, justification by grace through faith alone. Sinners are declared righteous in the sight of God solely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to them by faith. That's the only way. It's the only way. Righteousness is not imputed to a sinner any other way than on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't have the righteousness of Christ put onto your account because you did something good or you didn't do something bad. In the 1990s, we saw the emphasis of the evangelicals and Catholics together. It was called the ECT. It was a huge push where they were coming together over the doctrine of justification. And they were going to get Martin Luther out of the way and they were going to fix everything. And where this gathering failed was their definition of the gospel itself. They redefined the gospel in order to agree. They changed the definition of justification. In short, the battles that the church must wage in this century are the same battles that have always been waged. What is the Word of God? Who is Jesus Christ? And what is the way of salvation? That's it. What is the Word of God? Who is Jesus Christ? And what is the way of salvation? The enemies of sound doctrine are not going to fade away. They have to be cut down in war. Hard things have to be said. In fact, Jesus said some things so hard that they crucified Him, but you and I don't want our neighbor to avoid us when we go to the mailbox. That's where we're at today. That's the society we're in. Well, I don't want my neighbor not waving at me when they drive down the road, but they crucified your Savior for standing on something, for dying in your stead, but you are worried your neighbor won't go, "Hey, Bill, how you doing?" He's going to go, "That's on no Baptist clothes, my neighbor." "Oh, I can't live like that, Brother Michael. Why, if one of my relatives won't talk to me because of my stand for the gospel, or if my neighbor won't wave at me, I mean, what am I to do?" Poor you. That's the society we have become. They need to be destroyed by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which takes us back to point number one. You have to know what the Word of God is. We have to fight because we have a common enemy. Satan is never idle. In fact, most Christians don't even believe in Satan anymore, but he is pushing forward at all times. John Calvin warned this. He said this in one of his writings. "The devil makes as great resistance as he can because the doctrine of salvation, which is preached unto us by the gospel, is as it were the soul of the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bliss of men, and therefore the gospel can never be preached. But the devil is in such a rage that he goes about to break off the course of the gospel that they have to preach the gospel, deceive themselves if they think to execute their office quietly." In other words, he says, you're fooling yourself if you can preach the gospel quietly and never have troubles and do nothing but expound the Scripture. And why so? "For the devil cannot abide that they should preach the Word of God purely, but he will resist it. Therefore, we must be ready to fight. If the devil can get you to doubt this book, he will get in. If the devil cannot get you to doubt the book, he will inevitably get inside and try to change the book and give you a book that is not the book at all, but a lie. Beware, brothers and sisters. The battle is not over just yet." And that was written in the 1500s. It's not over yet. "We're about to get the church reformed," he said. "And everything will be okay." So what do we do about these conflicts? Brother Michael, we just go around and be mean-spirited and just be mean to everybody. "You don't love the Lord." Is that how we're to do it? No. And next Wednesday night, I'm going to tell you how we are to handle the conflicts in a biblical manner in order to glorify the Lord and to keep as much peace as possible. So you want to be here for that one, because I got you all wound up tonight that you're going to go out and, you know, fight hell with a squirt gun, but that's not what I really want you to do. So come back next week. And come back tomorrow night and we can interpret some scriptures together using a biblical method of biblical interpretation, and hopefully we can learn something and enjoy it.